Green light. I have a green light. That's a good sign. It doesn't necessarily... I'm glad to see, George, that I'm not the only one who technology despises. You know, it's not getting old or anything. It's just that there are some of us that technology... Satan uses it just to buffet us, I'm sure. Anyway, topical series, folks, Kingdom of God, picking up where we left off last time, part four, Gospel and Covenant. Revision, the first two parts, we saw that the Lord told us or told his disciples and others on the Sermon on the Mount that our highest priority is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as we've seen, the righteousness of God is his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises according to the various covenants he makes with mankind. So, to seek God's righteousness is finding the fulfillment of his promises. Is that the same thing as the gospel? It should be. For the New Testament declares it to be so. The Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed," his faithfulness to his promises. Part three, then, we said, okay, let's go right back to basics and say, what is the gospel? And even within the church, there are differences of opinion. There's the Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian. Who else we got? The evangelicals, the social gospel, and the so-called full gospel, whatever that is. There's six different viewpoints, but really it boiled down to two definitions of the gospel, the Catholic one and the evangelical Protestant one that we're familiar with. Catholic Encyclopedia says the word gospel designates a written record of Christ's words and deeds. And that's 100% true, isn't it? We've got four of them, four canonical ones and a whole bunch of spurious ones. But we are more familiar with the evangelical Protestant gospel as presented by, for example, the late Billy Graham. I mean, if we didn't endorse that gospel, I doubt we'd be here. We'd be at another church somewhere, perhaps, or not at all. So we took an internet summary of the gospel and modified it slightly. It says, "Salvation is by the grace of God through faith that Jesus Christ was crucified," and that's true, and so we added "for our sins." I mean, there was a purpose for it. It wasn't just a tragic accident. "And resurrected from the dead, according to the scriptures, it is a gift from God," and that's true. And we also added, part of the message should be what you want to do about it, and that is we should repent, turn our lives around, we should trust in Christ as our Saviour and submit to him as the King and Lord. But we then ask the question, if the evangelical gospel that we have responded to is correct, can we find that gospel in the four gospels? And if so, well, where is it then? And actually, with the benefit of hindsight from the rest of the New Testament, yes, you can see allusions to the gospel in the gospels, if that makes sense. But I said that if you were stranded on an island, you had nothing better to read, or nothing else to read, but the four Gospels, and you'd never seen them before, you probably wouldn't conclude, you know, crikey, justification by grace through faith and the atoning death and resurrection of Christ to all who repent and believe. You know, you probably wouldn't get that, unless God communicated that to you supernaturally, which he may well do. And then I said that without Paul's writings, it would still be a bit of a struggle, an uphill strugel, if you like. So the $64,000 question was, when the Lord was in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, you know, it is upon me to proclaim the gospel, what gospel was he referring to? We saw that he was referring to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah certainly contains the gospel. In fact, the whole Bible in one sense is the gospel, the good news to man, isn't it? We noted that Isaiah's gospel was comprised of three main elements, and the first two made perfect sense to us. Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," who gospels, "who proclaims peace." And peace, shalom, is that opposite, not just the opposite of conflict. It means everything exactly as it should be, like the Garden of Eden. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right now, your relationship and my relationship with God is perfect. Never going to get any better, not even in eternity. And if it isn't, it's not God's fault. The second point, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. The Hebrew word Yeshua means deliverance, freedom, being set free from everything that binds us. Specifically, in our terms, it sets us free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. And those are two real big ones, aren't they? And of course, our Lord's name, Yeshua, is the masculine form of salvation. The last one was a bit odd. It says, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the proclamation of the gospel. We said, well, what kind of a gospel is that? I mean, how can the good news consist of something that isn't even news? Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. And of course, whoever wrote that psalm was a few centuries before Isaiah. So our concluding question 3 weeks ago, or whenever it was, does the Lord reign right now? Yes, no, maybe. It could be a trick question. Let's keep going, see what we come up with. Based on this psalm, it's very difficult to answer anything, but yes, of course he reigns. Of course God reigns. So let me rephrase the question in a slightly different manner. Does the Lord reign right now, visibly and demonstrably? Before you answer, I'll just show you a few images. It's things like malnutrition, poverty, starvation, war, we have terrorism, we have natural disasters, we have pestilence. That last photo, if you're wondering what it was, is mass cremations during COVID in India. So, if God reigns, if God rules, your God rules, if he does, why doesn't he kind of do the right thing by planet Earth? Your question is important to us, but all our answers are busy. So we will get to you as soon as we have an available answer. But in the meantime, as we just revise, the righteousness of God is his faithfulness in fulfilling his word according to the covenants he has made. And we endorse the evangelical gospel of salvation. I think Peter explained it last week or the week before in very clear terms. So what covenantal promises has God fulfilled therein? I can think of at least two, but there may well be a lot more, but at least two major promises that God has fulfilled in the gospel of salvation in Messiah. First one's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And the good news of the gospel, of the evangelical gospel, is that it's been fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And as George reminded us, these are symbols that we're taking. You know, he was saying that when you take the third cup, the cup of redemption at Passover, instead of thinking it as being redemption from Egypt, I want you to think of my blood, which is about to be shed at Calvary. There was nothing magical about the wine itself. What's the bad news? The bad news is the covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I've told you this story before, I'm pretty sure, but I like telling it, so you're just going to have to indulge me and hear it again. But I was at a Bible study, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, and a young firebrand was leading.
It's 11:15.
It is 11:15. She's right. Thanks, Karen. And a young firebrand Christian was leading the study. He was finishing up, giving up his career, and it was a good career, to go to Moore College to become a pastor. And that takes courage, you know, and I admired and respected him for it. Anyway, he was reciting that verse, Jeremiah 31:31 in its fullness, and I said to him, which one are you? He said, what do you mean? I said, are you from the house of Israel or the house of Judah? And his answer was, neither, you know. Now, and then I said, well, what's it got to do with you? Now, I wasn't trying to humiliate him, or maybe just a tiny bit, because he was a little bit, you know. It, like all of us, when you go to Bible college, you know everything. You know, then 20 years later, you think, no. But he was going to Moore College. My first course I did was with them, and they are very straight down the line conservative. And everyone else is wrong. And they were the best Bible college in the Southern Hemisphere. That's what they told me. And you can't argue with fact like that, can you? You know? So his rigidity was only going to be reinforced there. So I did want him to actually use his brain despite what the professors tell him. But a better answer would have been neither. But God has fulfilled his covenant promise, at least in part, to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you, and here's the bit, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that was the foundational premise of Paul's ministry to Gentiles in the diaspora, was that through God's promise to Abraham, the Gentiles are now included with Israel as beneficiaries of the new covenant, something that was totally radical for its day. And just while we're on that verse, I'll bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you. There's a fella called Bill Koenig. He's a Christian guy. He's been a White House correspondent for decades. He wrote a book 10 or 15 years ago. What he'd done is researched every time the United States had made a government decision that was negative towards Israel, within a week or two some natural disaster would happen. It's with incredible, you know, there's a lot of correlation. There was one where a hurricane was heading out to sea and the government did something stupid and it turned around and came back. Katrina, the one in New Orleans, that was after some major policy decision that was adverse to Israel. And our illustrious government has changed the status of the West Bank now from disputed territories to the occupied West Bank, occupied Palestinian territory. America was founded as a Christian colony. Ours was founded as a penal colony. You know, perhaps God doesn't care if we, you know what I'm saying? So maybe nothing will happen to us in the next couple of weeks. But if it does, maybe he looks at us. Probably shouldn't say this on something that's going to be recorded, but I remember years ago when Victoria approved late-term abortions, and I said to Michelle, something terrible is going to happen to Victoria. And within a week or so, there was those dreadful bushfires that killed all those people. Now, please, I'm not suggesting that they deserved it or anything like that. And I'm not saying that God did that because of that, but it just got me thinking, you know. And so it'd be interesting to watch this space. I digress, sorry. Hold the bus. If it's so that the Gentiles are included in the new covenant that God made to Israel and Judah, we know that the promise of that covenant included obedience to Torah, empowered by the Spirit of God. As Jeremiah continues in verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. To have God's Torah written on the heart is a figure of speech. It means to walk in obedience to it. Psalm 37:29 and following, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. Hebrew parallelism, right? And another one, the law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. And David was speaking from experience, Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Ezekiel confirms that the new covenant promise includes spirit-powered obedience to Torah. We've seen this scripture in our Roman study often enough. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and you will do them. So here's a question for you. If as Gentiles we're declared righteous under the new covenant, and we are, how is it that we're only averaging 78% obedience to Torah compared to Jews? And how is it that the Jerusalem Council set the bar so low for Gentile inclusion without specifying the aim? Just the four basic Noahide principles. And you know, Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Gentiles will learn to keep Torah. And it worked, didn't it? We basically keep almost as much as they do. And how is it that the first Gentile believers could establish guidance that permits less than perfection? This is not scripture, of course. Didache chapter 6, verse 2. If you are able to bear the entire Torah, you will be perfect. But if you're not able to do this, do what you are able. How does that work? But wait, there's more. How is it that our very own apostle never directly tells Gentiles to keep every jot and tittle of Torah? Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, meaning converts to Judaism, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He's confirming that Gentile believers don't have to do this. Now, in a Jewish context, of course, the whole law includes the oral Torah, the Torah Shebal Peh, the thousands and thousands of clauses and subclauses and things, but, you know, that's not necessarily what he's saying there. He's saying we don't have the same standard as they do. And if you don't want to have to keep every single jot and tittle, don't convert to Judaism. Temple was still standing then. How is it that we evangelicals, confident in our own knowledge, don't ask ourselves these questions? Are we today's Pharisees, experts in the Bible, who allowed our traditions to nullify the word of God? Romans gives us the reason, by the way, that we have less responsibility in Messiah than Jewish believers do. Romans 11:16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. In context of Romans 11, he's saying the faithful Jewish remnant sanctifies us Gentile Johnny-come-latelys. In this interim period, that is, when the majority of Israel is blinded for our sake, that we might be saved. Verse 17, and if some of those branches were broken off, blinded, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. If we're included in the new covenant with a lesser standard than them, here's what you ought to do. Do not boast against the branches. Don't think we've done very well with that over the last 2,000 years. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Without them, there is no us. So, begging the question, now that we know why Gentiles do not have a fixed percentage of mandatory Torah obedience, what are you going to do about it? Do you want to relax? Just shoot for the four? Doesn't sit well, does it? No. And that's because the Spirit of God within you isn't comfortable with a bare minimum standard. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, the abolitionists, they're the folks who say Jesus got rid of the law at the cross. It doesn't exist anymore while they keep 78% of it, in spite of what they say, you know? They say, no, Jesus was referring to his commandments, love one another, not those old ones from the Father. Fine, what does the Father require? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Whoa. I thought that a lot of people say God gave the commandments to Israel because they couldn't keep them, to prove to them that they couldn't do it. Here the word of God says, they're no big deal. See, if you're content with the bare minimum, that's him on the right there, I would submit, chances are you're probably not saved. If we love the Lord, we actually want to please him. Back in the days, the good old days, when people would buy the newspaper just to see what the Prince of Preachers said yesterday, those were the days, eh? I refer, of course, to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I told you what the Anglicans said about him, didn't I? No? There was a young Baptist named Spurgy who didn't like our liturgy, but his sermons were fine. Now I use them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. Well, one of his famous quotes was, we are not saved by obedience. True. Obedience is the result of salvation. True again. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. But our works reveal if we're genuinely saved. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're having yourself on. I never knew you. You're just doing the four. Or less. How could it be otherwise if God has given us his Spirit in fulfillment of the new covenant promise? Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the true sons and daughters of God, the ones who are walking in the Spirit, demonstrating by their conduct that they belong to Christ. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, says Romans, he is not his. So having said that, in fairness, I probably should ask the question, are you willing to go to 79% obedience? I'm just putting it out there, okay? God's righteousness regarding his promises to Israel of a new covenant to Abram and to Abram of Gentile inclusion are fulfilled. That should come as no surprise to us. The apostle to the Gentiles wrote that to the assembly at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Well, hang on a tick. If that's so, we need to review what God's other promises are if we're to fully grasp the gospel. So I submit to you, we've latched onto an incredibly important part of the gospel as evangelicals, but I think it's broader than we think it is. It's even bigger and better than we thought. So what are God's promises? Well, God promised, as you said this morning, Joe said it, I think, didn't you? Where are you? There you are. God promised never to destroy the world again by flood. Now, that was a royal grant. That was an unconditional, no strings attached covenant. The rainbow was his covenant sign. Don't misunderstand me when I say that this, but in one sense, we didn't need the Messiah for that. In a sense, God just said he was going to do it. Of course we need him, but you know what I mean. And that's in a sense because God's plan of redemption for mankind wasn't put in place until the call of Abram in Genesis 12. First 11 chapters of Genesis is creation, fall, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. The flood didn't work, still getting worse. And then in Genesis 12, God says, right, now I'm going to fix it. Now, of course he knew about that in eternity past. It wasn't, I got an idea. You know, it didn't take him by surprise. But the Sinai covenant made with Israel was a suzerain vassal treaty. That's the kind that's conditional upon Israel's obedience to Torah. That was its weakness. All of God's promises to Israel were contingent upon their obedience to Torah. As the mysterious author of Hebrews says, chapter 8, verse 7, for if that covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. What was wrong with the first covenant? Because finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. They was the problem. Israel was the problem. He then goes further to declare that the old covenant was about to vanish because Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, and it did at AD 70. The old covenant could not be kept without a priesthood and without a temple and so on. Now, this is misunderstood by some Christians. Again, I've heard this verse used to say, you see, the law is abolished, Hebrews 8:13. Despite their likely 78% obedience, they say Jesus got rid of Torah at the cross. What's wrong with that? I think we've been through this before. Of course we have. Well, there's two things wrong with it. First, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord pledged that he wouldn't do that. He said, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That word fulfill, plero, means, literally means not fulfill. It means fill full, actually. It means to fill something up, to make full, to make complete, fill up that which is lacking. And it was rabbi speak for keeping Torah exactly as God intended. He said, I didn't come to get rid of Torah and the prophets. I came to show you exactly how
it's to 11:30.
It is 11:30. Thank you, Karen. She's good, this girl, isn't she? Must remember to turn it down next week. Seriously. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Last time I looked, heaven and earth are still here, but the abolitionists say that it was at the cross that Jesus fulfilled the law and did away with it, even though he said he wouldn't. Nice try. But it hinges upon the slightly biased English translation in verse 18. Fulfilled here is a different other word. So at Gittimai, it means to happen, to come about, to accomplish. Till all is accomplished, till heaven and earth pass away, God's word will stand. So, a little bit of spin in the Bible. Second, if Torah is abolished, how will Israel walk in obedience to its statutes under the new covenant? Supersessionism, that's the techo word for replacement theology, says all of God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled spiritually in the church because God's finished with them, right? But if God's righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant promises is revealed in the gospel, where does that leave Israel? Promises, promises. You know, the abolitionists say Israel failed, so God is under no obligation to keep any of his conditional promises to them. That's true. But wouldn't it just be like God? Wouldn't it be just like God to find a way to bless Israel under the Sinai covenant despite their failure? And if that's the case, we'd need to see some New Testament confirmation of God's action in that regard. Well, we looked at one just a minute ago. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. How many promises? All of them. I looked up that word all, it means all. Going to do better than that? All right. The apostle addresses this issue, addresses this issue in the letter to the Romans, but I think I glossed over it at the time. Didn't sort of leap out at me, so obviously we're going to have to do Romans all over again. Romans 2, you know, Romans 1, the gospel. Second part of Romans 1, the downward spiral of Gentile wickedness in their vile pagan cultures. And then in Romans 2, he says, well, guess what? You know, God's going to judge you both. And so God's impartiality in judging Jews and Gentiles, we'll pick it up in verse 8 through to verse 10. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I should have said verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. He then raises the question that would have been going through every Jewish reader's mind. Why am I wearing this funny hat, my boy? What's the point in being Jewish if we all get judged the same? What's the point in 1,500 years of trying and failing to keep Torah? What's the point of everyone trying to destroy us? What was the point of going into captivity in Babylon? What's the point of being persecuted by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans? What was the point of it? See, Jews believed all Israel was saved based on this text from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous, declared good standing under the covenant. They shall inherit the land forever. What it literally says is, also your people all righteous. Now, technically speaking, in the absence of any verb, you'd put the present tense in. Also your people are all righteous. However, in the context of Isaiah 60, it is evident from the rest of the chapter that the verse is referring to the future. So in this case, the English gloss, shall be, is absolutely correct. Okay, that's exactly right. However, comma, the Jews didn't see it that way. This is the Mishnah, the record of the written law, written around 200 AD, but the oral sayings that went back centuries and centuries. Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1, not scripture. All Israel have a portion in the world to come, for it is written, thy people are all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. So they took it literally out of context, said, therefore we're all saved. Half of the Jews at that time said, therefore Gentiles are not. That's why they hated Paul. Jews would have been furious at the thought of being treated the same way as Gentiles, treated impartially after all we've been through. Kind of like the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, I've been with you all this time and you welcome this Gentile. It's a good question, though. What's the benefit in being a physical descendant of the patriarchs? He tells us, Romans 3:1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, I'll tell you, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The word is the word of God. It's logia. Logia is simply, for the grammaticians in cyberspace who like that sort of thing, grammarians, grammatician, what's the right word? Grammarians, I think. It's just the plural accusative of a logos. My Bible software is called logos, word. John 1:14, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos became flesh. To them was committed the word of God, but the translators are a bit frightened to say that because maybe the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. How did Israel receive the words of God? In what manner were they communicated? In the Tanakh, or as we would call it, the Old Testament. It comes back to this. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I think. Jews have the advantage of being raised with an understanding of God's rules. That's their main benefit. Now, today Christians have the same benefit, and until recently, people born and raised in a Christian country had that benefit too. Pretty much knew right from wrong. We're all grown up now and we don't want that. But think about in Paul's day, right? Gentiles were vile pagans. They were, you know, bowing and scraping to statues. Their idea of worship was to go to a temple and engage in sexual relations with a prostitute as worship. That's vile. That's disgusting. Every Greek man of any substance or Greco had a wife, a mistress, a couple of girlfriends, a couple of boyfriends. You know, it was, gosh, sounds like today, doesn't it? The wheel has come full circle, as they say. So in those days, that was the benefit of being Jewish. Now that we've sorted that out, please carry on with what you were telling us, Paul. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Didn't believe what? Believe in Jesus? No. In context, he's talking about the words of God. They had the words of God. What if they didn't believe? What is believe? The word is apisteo. It's the opposite of pistuo. They didn't faith, is what he's saying. They didn't faith in the words of God. That's the historical case. Israel had the scriptures but did not trust and obey the author's words, as the apostle continues. Will their unbelief, apostasy, faithlessness, their inability or refusal to trust and obey? Here's the $64,000 question, the one that's relevant to our current study. Will their faithlessness make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's the faithfulness of God? That's his righteousness. This is the whole point. This is what Paul said in the gospel of Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. That's another $64,000 question. How do you suppose Paul will answer his own question about God's faithfulness to his own word? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. He says, I don't care if Israel didn't keep my word. I'm sorting it. And by the way, that's certainly not, we saw this throughout Romans, very hard to put into English, but roughly, meigenoto means, you know, are you out of your mind? Don't be ridiculous. And that is where our beloved Saviour comes in. He is the corporate solidarity for Israel and us. If you're in him, then what is true of him is true of you and me. And because he kept Torah perfectly, God could do what he said. He is the true Israel. It's because he kept Torah perfectly, he fulfilled it as he said he would, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Messiah. And because Gentiles were vile pagans, he even died for our sins to allow us entry into the new covenant. All of God's promises, including those in the Sinai covenant. Is it starting to make sense? You see, paradoxically, the deeper you dig into God's word, the simpler it becomes to understand. But it's jolly hard work getting there, it really is. So, are there any other promises or any more of God's promises that remain unfulfilled? Yes, El Guapo. Was this one completely fulfilled, the Lord's covenant with Abram? How about this one, the Lord's covenant with David? Is that fulfilled? Brings us back to the beginning, doesn't it? Is God ruling visibly and demonstrably right now? I'll tell you. Oh, is that the time? Oh, I'm sorry, we've just run out of time. I've actually gone a bit over time, sorry. So, today's mystery person. Well done, absolutely well done. Director of the Manhattan Project. Just made a movie about him, in fact, that is J. Robert Oppenheimer. I noticed he only lived for 61 years. Whether that was the radiation or that thing he's got in his mouth, I don't know. Wonder how he died. His guilt could have been, yeah. I can't tell that story. Never mind, I'll tell you later. Later, dude. So what can we take away? The good news for us is the evangelical gospel of salvation. Christ died for pagans. The good news for Israel is that God's promises to them are fulfilled in Messiah. He is the true Israel, the corporate solidarity. Finally, they could see it, eh? But Romans says that they will, as this age draws to its conclusion. And maybe that'll be soon. And that's it. Next time, 2 weeks, we're here next week, we'll get back to Esther, picking up where we left off in chapter.